Well, let's look at this man, Enoch, and then let's look at the world he lived in, and let's compare it to our world, and let's look at what God found acceptable about his life before he snatched him out, and then maybe draw the parallel conclusions to our own lives, what God would want to do and see from us before he takes us out of the world. It says in Genesis 5 and verse 21, and by the way, I very unashamedly and joyfully go to the Old Testament because the Old Testament is equally as important as the New Testament. And don't let anybody ever tell you that the Old Testament is unimportant and it's not anything and it's kind of passe and we're New Testament Christians. All Scripture is given by inspiration. Every bit of it is profitable. And all of it teaches us doctrine, it reproves us, and it gives us instruction for righteousness. And that's what we see here in the 21st verse of the 5th chapter. It says, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of someone we know well, Methuselah. Methuselah in Hebrew means when he dies, it comes. And literally, it happened. Methuselah lived until the day, or at least the year, of the flood. And so there's just a lot here that God is warning the earth, and the man that he pulls out before the flood, and the man that he bears lives until the day of the flood, and God has a lot that he's warning the world about because he's truly in control. And verse 22 says, Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And I know that this has been portrayed many ways, but I always think about how Enoch walked with God through a wicked generation that we're going to see in just a moment, the character of that generation. And it seems as though one day, at the end of a long walk, after conversing and fellowshipping with God, as they were headed back down the lane to wherever it was Enoch lived with his family, God just says, you know, tonight we're not going to go back to your house. Why don't you just come home with me? And it says he wasn't anymore. And that night at supper, he didn't show up. And the kids didn't see him, and his wife, Mrs. Enoch, didn't see him. And the word got out, well, he was walking with God today, and he just disappeared. He was gone. And it's a marvelous thing, and we don't want to get too far into the white spaces, but I do believe that the Scriptures teach us that God took this man because he was fellowshipping with him. This man was communing with God, and he was one of the only ones in that whole wicked generation that God could find that was paying any attention to him. So he says, I'm not going to leave you there for the flood. I'm not going to leave you there for the judgment. I'm going to take you out. You say, well, what about Noah? Well, I think Noah is a beautiful picture of what a lot of people wonder. They say, how come there are all these verses in the Bible about enduring to the end and making it through and not being deceived by the Antichrist? It kind of is confusing to me. If the church is taken out, what are these verses for? Well, there is a group of people that are going through the tribulation. There is a group of people that are going to have to endure all of the wrath of the Antichrist. There is a group of people, and that group, they are going to endure the wrath, and they are going to have to pay with their life, some of them, for their faith. And that is going to be the converts of this Jewish missionary force. And those people are going to be reminded that they cannot give in to the wicked system and the Antichrist, and they are going to die for their faith. But the Bible is very clear that though Noah had to go through the flood, Enoch was taken out before. And though there are going to be people that are going to go through the tribulation hour, two witnesses and 144,000 Jews, God is very clear that he has not appointed us to wrath. We're not going to be here when he pours out his intense hatred upon sin on this world. We're not going to have to be here. Well, I want to show you the character of the world prior to the flood. And that starts in the previous chapter, chapter 4 of Genesis, in verse 19. And a lot of people have never, you know, paid much attention to the whole Old Testament. It's kind of like a storybook, and it's not really important to some people, but it's vitally and critically important because this was the Bible of Christ and of the apostles. They didn't have the New Testament. When they preached their sermons, when they taught the people, the Bible that they taught from was the Old Testament. And they saw Jesus Christ everywhere in this Old Testament. In fact, Jesus Christ himself taught a lesson to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and his wife. And as they were walking along and talking on that road down from Jerusalem, Jesus Christ opened each of the sections of the Bible to them and showed himself to them and opened their eyes. I think we need to pay more attention. That's why I encourage you all the time. And if you started slacking off in your Bible reading for the new year, I hope you won't. I hope that you will never rest until you have spent time. As David said, I will not find rest to my eyes until I have found a place for the Lord. And we find that place in His Word, and I hope you're reading through God's Word. But chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 19, introduces us to a very interesting character that you may never have thought of this about, but it says in Jude that Enoch was the seventh from Adam. Well, this fellow in verse 19 of chapter 4 was also the seventh from Adam. And this man in verse 19 was a contemporary of Enoch. Because, you see, there were two lines. There was the Cain and Abel line, and Cain killed Abel, and so Abel was gone, but Cain kept on with generations after him. And then God started over again with Seth, the other son of Adam and Eve. And it went Adam, Seth, bang, 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 Enoch, number 7. And it went Adam, Cain, bang, 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 bang. And here's Lamech. Let's look at this guy and see what the contemporary of Enoch was like. Because the 4th chapter gives us the descendants of Cain. The 5th chapter gives us the descendants of Seth. The godly line and the ungodly line. Those who were cut off and whose line ended at the flood. In fact, none of the descendants of Cain remain on the earth. Only the descendants of Seth through Noah remain on the earth. And you can see God's separation and his determination of which line would continue. But in chapter 4, we pick up in verse 19, and it says, and Lamech took himself 2 wives. That's an often asked question. How come when God said one man, one woman forever, how come this guy had 2? Well, it was wrong. It was sin. It was bigamy. It was moral infidelity to remain faithful to one, and he took a second wife. And you say, well, what about Abraham? Well, he shouldn't have done it either. Well, what about David? Well, he shouldn't have done it either. It was wrong every time they did it. Every time. It doesn't mean that God's changed his standard or that they're any less a man of God, but they were wrong. They were in sin when they did that. Why? Well, we don't excuse it. We can understand it a bit. We can understand what it was like to not have the constant indwelling Spirit of God, what it was like to not have the access to the Word of God as we have, but it still doesn't excuse it. But this man, it wasn't just an error, it was blatant, because it says the name of one was Adah, the name of the other was Zillah, and Adah gave birth to Jubal, the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of the orchestra makers and players. And then Zillah also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger, a metallurgist of bronze and iron. And by the way, we're only 7 generations from Adam, and we already have highly developed culture and civilization. We have cities being built. We have people not grunting around and groaning in caves. We have concerts and metallurgy, and we have animal husbandry. We have all kinds of high civilization. And next time they tell you in the high school about cavemen, you can kind of smile, because cavemen is only the direct result of Romans 1 and the decline of man into sin. It's not how God created man. But it says here that all these people were there. But look at verse 23. And Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech. I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. This guy was arrogant. This guy was not ashamed of his wickedness. He not only went against God's commandment and had 2 wives, but he also went against God's commandment and he murdered someone for striking him. Total rage and murderous anger. And he says, if Cain is avenged 7-fold, verse 24, then Lamech 77-fold. What an arrogant, pompous, wicked man he was to gloat over his sin and to proudly proclaim it. And we see that the world prior to the flood, which is so portrayed by this man, and Christ talked about it in the New Testament, was a world that was full of darkness. It's a world that was full of religious darkness. This line that Cain had fathered denied God's way right down the line. They denied the sacrifice God required. They denied the moral life that God required, one man, one woman. They denied the moral standard of respecting life and that murder was wrong. They denied everything. Socially, Lamech was a bigamist, and morally he was a murderer, and ethically he boasted about his sin. And that's the character of the world into which Enoch lived. Now I want you to go back to chapter 5 and thinking about that. Look at verse 24. It says, and Enoch walked with God, and he walked with God for 300 years. of this moral debauchery and depravity and sinfulness that was going on around him. Don't you admire that guy? Wasn't he amazing? Isn't it marvelous to think that in a world that was totally cloaked in darkness, God could find one light? And it wasn't a quiet light. Back to in your mind, you remember what I read to you from the book of Jude? This man was not only walking with God, but he was confronting the generation that he lived, the generation of Lamech's world, where they boasted about their immorality and they paraded it, where they boasted about their murderous thoughts and they just made a big thing of it and made a little poem about it so everybody could know about it. They boasted about the fact that if Cain, you know, if God marked Cain out, boy, he's really going to mark me out. And it was almost an arrogant scoffing at God that Lamech was involved with. And then I think about Enoch walking with God. And then immediately I think about our generation. What do people boast about today? Well, usually our media and entertainment reflects the values of the culture. What's most on television? Well, I think it's neck and neck. We're tied on television for murder and immorality. I think those are the two main strands. And if something is not entwined around a murder, it's entwined around some moral intrigue. And our culture is promoting, and the heroes of our culture are those who are promoting self and self-gratification and self-aggrandizement and self-sufficiency with no need of God. And that's the culture we live in, and it's so much like Enoch's. And that's why God honored this man, because he walked with God in a dark world. And I hope you kind of think about that, that what God's looking for is not for us to burrow in and endure, but for us to stand up as lights when the lights are off everywhere else, and to proclaim that God is going to judge the ungodly ones. Well, let's get back to the fourth chapter of Revelation, because I want to, before we go tonight, really dive into this next phase. And it's all tied together with what Enoch portrays, because Enoch portrayed God snatching him out of a godless world. Enoch portrays how God, before he sent the flood, took out his witness in the world, and then he preserved one family through the flood, the promised people of the covenant. And I'm not going to belabor the point that God is going to preserve the Jews through the tribulation and God is going to snatch the church out because he's done with it. But let me demonstrate that. And I think there's several things that we need to realize, because the next step to eternity will be the rapture. And there are really six reasons why I believe in the rapture. You don't have to believe in the rapture. I believe the Bible teaches it. Whenever you get into prophetic things, there has to be a level of patience and a level of humility before the Lord, that his word is so profound that we have to just bow before him. But I believe there are six very patent and very obvious reasons why the next thing God's going to do is the rapture of the church. The first one is the Old Testament examples that God always kept his people from the hour of destruction. He kept Enoch out. He kept Noah through. He took Elijah as a portrait of his ability to take those out of the world at the appropriate moment, and yet he kept Elisha through, even in Dothan and all the difficulties that were there. But that's only a minor one. The second one is the promise that I've read to you so many times, and I'll read it to you again. And if you're a note taker, I'm going to read to you from 1 Thessalonians, but I want to tie it right to where we are in Revelation 4. But it says in 1 Thessalonians that we say unto you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord will not go before those who have fallen asleep, but the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air and to be with the Lord. Now that promise cannot be explained away by a similar group of scriptures that talk about Jesus Christ coming down to the earth and setting up his kingdom. Those are two very distinct events. In one, Jesus is in the clouds. In the other, Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives and it splits in half. In one, Christ snatches people out of the world to be with him. In the other, he comes back with his saints in glorious array and conquers the earth and wipes out the inhabitants of this earth with the sword of his mouth and sets up his kingdom. With one, he takes them out before the storm. With the other one, he comes at the height of the storm and stills the storm and starts the millennium. That's the second reason, I believe, in the rapture. The first one is the Old Testament example. The second one is the New Testament promise in 1 Thessalonians 4. Another reason is, and if you're in 1 Thessalonians 4, the sequence between 4 and 5 is fascinating. In chapter 4, he snatches the people out. In chapter 5, the day of the Lord begins. And it's a day that's darkness and tribulation and trial. And it's a day of wrath. And if you look at the biblical sequence, the Holy Spirit does not make mistakes. When he wrote the scriptures, he did not write them as a collection of things that people could deal out any way they wanted. He wrote them orderly and successively and systematically. And when Paul wrote this, he talked about the taking out of the believers before the day of the Lord coming. The third reason I believe in the rapture of the church is the ninth verse of 1 Thessalonians 5 that says, God hasn't destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation, it says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the reason we're in Revelation is this. If you look at Revelation 4 and verse 1, you will notice that from that point onward until almost the last verse of the Bible, there is no mention of the church, not even one. And what's significant is that in chapters 1 through 3, the church is mentioned 19 times. It's constantly in the spotlight. Chapter 4, verse 1, all the way through chapter 22, verse 16, the church does not show up at all until eternity. And what's talked about? The Jews, Israel, the tribulation hour on the earth, the destruction of half of all the living inhabitants on this planet. So, the fifth reason why I believe in the rapture of the church, not only the Old Testament example, 1 Thessalonians promise is second, the sequence of chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Fourthly, the promise of 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that we won't be appointed to wrath. But the fifth reason is because the church is not mentioned throughout the time of the tribulation period. And I think it's very significant if God has one final word for man, and this whole book culminates in the book of the Revelation, I think it's significant that he wouldn't tell us to get ready to endure the great outpouring of his wrath if we were going to have to. It's very significant that if God is giving us a guide for survival prophetically and to tell us just what we're supposed to do, it's amazing that he wouldn't pepper all throughout chapters 4 through 22 the fact of how we're going to batten down the hatches and how we're supposed to respond when the great wave of tribulation comes on this planet. And it's also very significant that in the book of Matthew, written to the Jews to help them understand their Messiah, portraying Jesus as the King of the Jews, in chapter 24, to the Jews, he constantly says, when you're in Jerusalem, when you're in Jerusalem, when you hear about this, leave the city, watch out. And he instructs the Jews who are going to be on this planet how to respond. But he doesn't mention the Christians at all. He doesn't mention the church. He talks to the Jews. Well, the final reason, and if you're in Revelation, look at chapter 3, verse 10. The last reason, and I could detail many, but I just wanted to give you some major ones. Revelation 3:10 tells us that in God's promises to the church, and these are all letters written to churches, and they're also very orderly arranged. They're in a successive, sequential manner that kind of portray the whole history of the church from the suffering church of the first century all the way through the missionary church that we're on the tail end of into the apostate church that is Laodicea starting in verse 14. But in chapter 3, verse 10, it says this, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now I tell you this, there has never been a time of testing in the Roman Empire. There was never a first century testing of the whole world. The Roman Empire never encompassed the whole world. There was never a global world rule ever in the history of this planet, and there never will be until the end. And during that end time when there is one man that is ruling the world in the stead of Christ, the Antichrist, in that time, the Lord Jesus Christ promises his church in Revelation 3:10 that I will keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come on the whole world. He said, I'm not appointing you to wrath. I'm not appointing you to have to endure that trial. Well, God's program for the church ends with the rapture. And God takes them out of the world and immediately transports them into what I'm introducing this evening. That's Revelation chapter 4. And really, this chapter can be divided into three pieces, and I'm just going to introduce these to you tonight and give you something to think about till we get together next week. But basically this, and let me show you these divisions. From verses 1 down through verse 7, all you see that just grips you is the centrality of Christ as he sits on the throne. And really, that's the scene. When you come from the church, all of a sudden, we're instantly transported to the eternal state and to heaven. And what we see is a throne, and we see the one sitting on the throne, and we see the glassy sea around and all the myriad of angels as they're kind of making a great orchestra dome to reflect the glory back at him. And we see the redeemed portrayed by the 24 elders. And just the whole message of the first 7 verses of the 4th chapter is Jesus Christ is in the center of it all. If there's a lesson for us to learn from biblical prophecy, it's the centrality of Christ. Someone came to me, and I was telling Bonnie about this. I don't know if they were saying something positive or negative, but they said, you know what? You have the strangest habit when you preach at Knesset that it always seems to get back around to Christ. They said, have you ever noticed that? I thought about that, and I thought, no, I'd never thought about that. And they said, you know, I'm used to practical things. They said, I'm used to, you know, the 7 steps to depression ending and the 8 steps to financial this. And they said, and it seems like no matter where you start, they said, you always come back to Christ. And I thought, I'd never thought about that. And Bonnie and I talked about that the few minutes I was home this afternoon. You know, and that's really interesting. But all that aside, that is the message of the first 7 verses, that the center of all of eternity is the Lamb and his throne and his redemption and his redeemed people and the worship that he redeemed them to offer. That's really what it's all about. God did not redeem us because he was looking for something to do. He redeemed us to be a people that would offer praise to him and magnify him. But the second thing, which is interesting, if you look at verse 8 of Revelation chapter 4, it says, the 4 living creatures, each one of them having 6 wings, are full of eyes, and they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who is, who was, and who is to come. And they give thanks and honor and glory. You know what the second thing that this chapter tells us about? Not only the centrality of Christ, and when you get beyond time and beyond space and beyond physical world and you get into the spiritual world, there's only one thing out there, and it's the throne, and it's everything focuses on the throne of Christ. In fact, a little bit later, when God's dealings with earth end and time actually ceases and we're in eternity, and you get to the heavenly Jerusalem, the main thing of the heavenly city is the throne. Everything centers around Christ, the Lamb. But the second thing we see is not only the centrality of Christ, but in verses 8 and 9, we see the ceaselessness of worship. It's an endless offering of worship. It's just, to us, politely speaking, it sounds awful boring to me to think of saying the same thing over and over and over again. And that's the part of me that's not redeemed. And I'm sure the part of you that's not redeemed that would think it would be boring to just be saying, holy, you know, I mean, that song's kind of passe, holy, holy, holy. You know, we can't wait till we can get to the modern stuff. Well, this is the message of eternity, that we are so enraptured in the fact of our redemption that we, with the cherubim, with the redeemed of all the ages, are offering worship to God. But finally, everyone likes that word, finally. I shouldn't use it very often. Someone told me they brought a guest here, and at 5 to 7, I said, finally. And at 7:30, I prayed. And that person said it really bothered him. But I take great comfort in the fact that Paul said, and now, finally, in about Romans chapter 8, and he goes on for 8 more chapters. And so I find some comfort biblically, but we really are winding down here. As you look at verse 10, and this is what I'm going to leave you with to think about until we get together, Lord willing, next week. But verse 10, this chapter is marvelous. I really think this is a message for us in the church, the centrality of Christ and the ceaseless nature of worship. But look at what they do in verses 10 and 11. The 24 elders, and I remind you, 24, 2 groups of 12. 12 are always the people of God. 12 tribes were the Old Testament Israel, and the 12 apostles are the new people of God. And, you know, there's just a lot here that we won't go into. But this shows the corporate nature of all the redeemed, the Jews and all the people that they influenced for Christ throughout the centuries, that they were light bearers. I'm sure that part of this group represented are the people of Nineveh that believed and many others. And then all the New Testament church saints that are already up there. These 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, the centrality, and they worship him. That's the ceaseless nature of worship. And look at the end. They cast their crowns before the throne. And I want to conclude with this. These people are wearing crowns. And I wonder tonight if you all even know what the crowns are and if you know whether you have any of them. Because there's something that is vital to have in eternity, and that is something as a token of our redemption. We can't buy our salvation and we can't earn it, but we sure can give an offering to God, just as we're to do while we're here on earth. And these that portray the redeemed, these 24 elders, portray the casting of the crowns before the throne, and with that, they offer an offering of praise for their redemption, and they say, verse 11, "Worthy art thou, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou created all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." And I wonder tonight, how involved are you in earning crowns to cast before Christ? I just want to read you briefly what those crowns are. And maybe the Holy Spirit will put his finger on something in all of our lives tonight. 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27 talks about the imperishable crown. And that crown, biblically, will be awarded to those believers who consistently bring their flesh under the Holy Spirit's control. They refuse to be enslaved by their own sinful nature. In other words, they carry out the truth of Romans 6:6-14. Did you know that the primary motivator to my life is not guilt? I'm not primarily here tonight because I'd be guilty if I wasn't. I'm not here tonight because I'm guilty, you know, if I'm not in church. I'm primarily motivated by positive things. I want to keep under my natural human desire to primarily do and satisfy my own desires. And if I could do anything I wanted to do tonight in the flesh, I would not be here. I would be somewhere else, relaxing. But I don't want to live according to the flesh. I want to live according to the Spirit. And so if I'm primarily activating and living out the Spirit, I want to be with God's people in God's house where He commanded me to be. And so the imperishable crown is for those who deny the flesh and who promote the Spirit and who primarily deny their humanness and their fallenness and primarily promote their regenerated new man. And to those that live that way in their life, He said, to those who beat down their flesh as a regular habit in their life, they have an imperishable crown. They'll cross the line and they won't be disqualified. Now, people will be in heaven that lived in a fleshly way, and they'll weep, and God will wipe away their tears. But they'll weep because they lived their life to promote themselves and to get all the accoutrements and comforts of life that they could get, and they didn't deny the flesh. Second crown is the crown of exaltation. This is Philippians 4:1 and 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. And this crown is the one over which its recipients will glory and rejoice. Basically, we can call it the soul winner's crown. It's always used in the context of someone that you and I helped on their way to heaven. And Paul says, when I look back at my life, I look at you Philippians and I look at you Thessalonians, and you are my crown that I'm going to have in heaven because I helped you know Jesus Christ. And I wonder tonight, who have you led to Christ and discipled for Him? Can you name one? Are you going to have a crown of exaltation that Jesus Christ offers to anyone who will help a sinner on their way to heaven? I can't think of anything greater to do. And by the way, I don't believe personally that I am a gifted evangelist. I mean, there are people in this church that it seems like people get saved around them constantly. It is hard to start the conversation. You can go to seminary all your life and you can't initiate a conversation. It has to be the Spirit of God impelling you and me to want to point them to the truth. And most people won't accept it. But there is a great crown. Third crown is the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:7-8. And this is the crown for those who anticipate and love Christ's return. And it's a specific crown to those who, instead of looking down at the world and instead of having their primary focus on here and now, they say that above my job and above everything else on this earth, I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God and Christ's return, and I'm going to be characterized by longing for His return. This is not the crown for the ladder climber. This is not the crown for the career person that's consumed with their career, and they want to be the best in their field, and they want all the honors and glories that go with that. It's the crown for those who say, I'm willing to sacrifice promotion and advancement. I'm willing to sacrifice comfort. I'm willing to sacrifice the accolades of this world and all the things that the world has to offer if they're going to interfere with my expectancy of Christ's return. This is a crown for the person that at the annual sales meeting, when they're pass them the trophy, they say, I want to thank the Lord Jesus Christ because he's the one I seek first. Boy, they wouldn't get that award again, would they? This is the crown for the professional who, when they ascend to the heights of their field and they become the president of all the clam diggers of the world, that they get up there and they say, the only thing I'm living for is Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm waiting for his return and I believe in him. And they'll never be that position again because the world doesn't want to hear that. But that's what they're seeking first. And there's a special crown. And Paul said, to those who have, and I like the way that Ken Wiest translated 2 Timothy 4, 7-8. He said this, to those who have considered precious his appearing and therefore have loved it, and as a result, at the present time, they are still holding the attitude in their heart, to those the Lord Jesus will give the victor's garland of righteousness. That's his translation of that verse. In other words, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, I'm looking for your return. And there's nothing else I want more than that. That's my number one priority. There's a crown for that. There's a crown of life, James 1:12. This crown is promised not simply to those who endure trials, but those who endure trials loving the Savior all the way. We have to endure trials. We're going to go through them no matter what. But if, as we go through them, we don't grit our teeth and groan and say, why did I get into this and why is it costing me so much? But we love the Lord Jesus Christ through it all. Those who endure trials for Christ and love him all the way through, James, the brother of our Lord, says they get a very special crown. They get a crown of life. And finally, there's one last crown. It's the crown of glory. It's 1 Peter 5:1-4. And it's a crown that is promised to those who will faithfully shepherd the flock of God. And they will do it keeping God's requirements of being willing, of denying themselves, of humbly serving, of being a life that others can follow. There are just five crowns specifically mentioned. There are others that are alluded to. But the scriptures tell us that in eternity, when God calls us to his presence, we're going to have the opportunity to see him as he always has been, the center of all things, and to offer endless, ceaseless worship to him. And then there's going to be an instant in eternity when we can cast our crowns before him. And as a motivation to your spiritual life and to mine, don't be motivated negatively by guilt. That's a very poor motivation. Don't ever give money or service to the church because you're guilty. Someone asked me recently, they said, you know, we feel uncomfortable when we're around you because we think you're going to ask us to do something. And they said, it makes us feel guilty. And I said, you know what? Don't ever do anything for me or anyone else for guilt. Do it for the glory of God, to be rewarded by him, so that in eternity you can offer to him back a token of his redemption as you cast your crown before his throne. Let's just bow and let the Lord speak to all of our hearts as we all endeavor to glorify him tonight. We thank you, O Lord, for this fourth chapter. What a milestone it is to step from time to eternity, to see the next step to eternity, which is the snatching of your church out of this world. We love you. We want to love you most. We want to love you first. We want you to be our utter number one priority. As you put it, we want to seek first your kingdom, your righteousness, and let everything else be subservient to those ends. And that can only be accomplished by your Spirit. So I pray that tonight your Spirit would guide us into the truth of yielding our lives to thy worshipful service. For Jesus' sake, amen.